Here's how I'm going to handle a very complex text of Scripture. I'm going to give you 8 somewhat overlapping statements about the text and the implications of this text. Okay? I'm going to give you 8. Now, if you're hearing this, you're like used to being here. It's like, oh my word, he's got 8 points. Whoa. Don't worry on that, because some of these points are very quick. This first one's going to be longer because it kind of sets the tone. Why 8? Because I had to stop somewhere. I mean, I could have said like 16. And even today driving, I was thinking of a couple more points. There are so many things that can be said about this text. Can I just say one that's not amongst the 8? This passage, I thought about saying this to you and then kind of acting on it and doing it, but I'm just going to say it. There's like a 5-minute version of this message, and then there's a 40 to 50 minute version of this message. I'm not asking for what you want. I'm just saying there's a 5-minute version and a 40 to 50 minute version. Here's what the 5-minute version would contain. The weight of this passage, when we come to like expositional preaching, we're looking at the text and we're looking for the weight of the text. The weight of this text, if you were to look at it in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, you look at wives, husbands, children, fathers, and the commands that are associated with them, there is a weightedness to this. The weight of this text is on husbands loving wives. That's the pinnacle of the text. You say, why do I say that? Because in Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, husbands, love your wives as. This is like the big as. As Christ loved the church. So I think that as we come into the text, we want to see the weight of that, and we want to look at what's around that. All right, so that's like the five. If I gave you the 5-minute version, that's what I would talk about. The 40 to 50 minute version, let's trust it's a 40 minute version of these 8 points. I want to give you 8 statements about this text, and this will kind of be our entryway into a discussion about what this text talks about. Number one, this passage is about marriage and is only understood properly in the context of the Genesis account of creation. Now, I'm going to say this somewhere along the line, but I think it's instructive for us that while Paul considers all people valuable, and the people he's talking to in church, all the different categories valuable, he's not feeling the pressure at this point in this text to address single people or widows or widowers or the various and sundry things that can happen. But he's talking about the home. Now, that doesn't mean if you're single or you're widow, widower, that you know none of this applies to you. But I do want to kind of narrow it down to what it's talking about. He's talking about wives, husbands, children. This passage, though, is about marriage and can only be understood properly in the context of the creation account. Now, this is not the first time the Colossians have heard about creation. This is not like the first teaching they've ever had. Epaphras had come back. He had taught them the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul actually references creation. So they had teaching and understanding about creation. What we've got to say is, what did they hear and what do we need to understand? So in order to do that, we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 2. Because Genesis chapter 2 is the passage that is weighing on this passage right here. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm kind of cutting into the creation account because it's the most notable part of the creation account that pertains to this passage. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now stop right there for just a moment. This is an incredibly important principle, because God could have just named everything, and he could have just brought it to Adam, and God could have said, that's an ape, that's a giraffe, that's a hippo, that's an ant. He could have said that. God could have done that. But he gave Adam the responsibility of naming, because naming means headship. These animals were under the dominion of Adam. Now, this principle carries through the Bible, because when you name something, it implies that you are over that. God was establishing with Adam, this is before the fall, no sin yet, that the principle of headship was given to Adam, and this is the first act that Adam has in that headship, is naming those animals. Verse 20 says, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper. By the way, that word helper is the second time it's used in this account. It's an important word. Was not found a helper for him. So, here's what God did. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Man, that happens today, right? It's still happening today. There's a chair at home where I feel like a deep sleep comes upon me. Adam didn't have his favorite chair yet. God put him into a state of deep sleep because Adam was not part of creating Eve. This is incredibly important. Adam was not even a contractor helping God create Eve. God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, and it's not because God was going to take the rib and he was kind of putting him under a divine anesthesia. That's not what was happening. But God causes him to go to sleep, and it says he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. This is the first wedding ceremony in the Bible. I mean, it even parallels today the father giving away the bride. God brought her to the man. And here's what Adam said. These are the only words we have of Adam before the fall. Only words. And it's actually a poem. I thought about making a joke about that in heaven, guys, we're going to be speaking poetry, but I didn't know if that would go over or not. I didn't even know if I liked that. But Adam spoke in poetry because it was a beautiful moment. And here's what he says. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, at the core of this passage is God's creation of people in distinct genders. I'm not bringing that up because that's a cultural point today. I'm just saying that's at the very heart of the passage. Because when God parades all those animals in front of Adam and he's naming all the animals, what he's noticing, he has this longing, this loneliness inside. And he's looking, and this longing isn't satisfied, and he's seeing that there's nothing there that really satisfies that loneliness. This passage is core to God creating genders, because if you think about it, God could have done anything he wanted. God could have created a bunch of dudes to hang together, right? He could have easily made no women at all. He could have just had a bunch of dudes hanging together and, I don't know, eating barbecue and playing pool and, you know, doing cornhole, and that's it. That's eternity. That was it. God could have done that. But it's not what happened. God brings her to Adam, and then what happens? Adam sees her as his equal. That's why he says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's why he couldn't say that of any of the animals. He was not equal with them. Listen to this. Adam was not part of the creation. Adam wasn't asked to be part of that creation. It was completely God's work. And so what does he do then? He names her. He gives her a name. Now, we look at that and say, woman, come on, that's just kind of irreverent to do that. But in the Hebrew, it makes a lot of sense. It's actually beautiful. Because man in Hebrew is the Hebrew word ish. And when he sees her, this is what he says, Isha. They're the same, but they are different. I'm Ish. She is Isha. Isha. The animals were Adam's dominion. Eve was his companion. The animals were under Adam's dominion. Eve was not under that dominion. She was his companion. They are completely equal before God, but they have differing roles that accompany those genders. Because the role of headship was not then also given to Eve. She is called his helper, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. And this is before sin entered into the world. So one of the things that we could talk about here and go on a rabbit trail, we're not going to do that, is that some people believe that gender roles actually came into existence after the fall and are part of the fall and therefore are not part of God's good creation. Gender roles were part of before the fall and then corrupted by the fall. To Adam is given the role of headship. I'm just going to use that word because that's a word that I want us to get used to hearing. To Eve was given the responsibility or the role of helping or submission. Now, I understand the baggage that goes with that word we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Talk about it a lot. So in Colossians 1:18, here's the first thing. Wives, submit to your husband. Let's talk about the word helper back in Genesis chapter 2 because I think that's a misunderstood word. We think of helper as someone who is a less than or someone who doesn't have enough knowledge or someone who is kind of like an apprentice and you stand over there, you hand me the tools, or I'll call upon you when needed. That is a completely, that's not the way the word helper is used in Scripture. The word helper is used in the Hebrew of God Himself, that God is a present help. The word is used as a military reinforcement. So when the battle was taking place, then help was called in. These are the equivalent of the people fighting the battle who are called in to help fight the battle. That word is used there as well. This is a word that speaks to strength and not weakness. That's the way it's being used. So when God says, I'm going to make you a helper, He's not saying, I'm going to make you someone that you can tell the jobs you don't want to do. What He's saying is, I'm going to make someone to complete you from their strength, not from their weakness. So let me give just a definition of submission as we come into this passage. Submission is the voluntary placing of myself under leadership, or could say headship, of my husband and serving him from my strength. That's the definition that we're giving to submission from this text. After sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3, there are brokenness with these roles. Part of that brokenness, and I'm just mentioning this as keep this on the radar, part of that brokenness is today the confusion in regard to gender and redefining marriage. Because if you take Genesis chapter 2 and throw confusion into gender, throw confusion into redefining what marriage is, you're automatically going to come into confusion in regards to gender roles. Another way we see headship as given to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 is that when sin enters into the world, we see Eve there kind of taking that fruit, but when God comes looking for somebody, who does He come looking for? Not Eve. He comes looking for Adam because of the principle of headship. The question is not, Eve, why did you do that? The question is, Adam, where were you? Why were you neglecting your responsibility of headship? Why were you not there? So God comes looking for Adam. So that's point number one. Remember I said I have 8 points? That's point number one. That's the longest. And this passage needs to be understood in connection with creation. Number two, Colossians chapter 3 passage. The sphere of that submission is, number one, to her husband, and number two, as is fitting in the Lord. women are not living under a principle of submission to all men. Now, I think we understand that, but occasionally you run into somebody who just kind of believes that, right? That women are in submission to men. That is not what this passage is saying. This passage is talking about gender roles in the home, and that men, by implication, are to treat women as fellow image bearers. As is fitting in the Lord means to wives, your first responsibility is not to your husband, it is to the Lord. And so this would have been revolutionary teaching that there's somebody above your husband. There's somebody watching him, and you are responsible to that person, and that's God, as is fitting in the Lord. I'm attempting by these 8 points and by the various things that can come out of this to address some common things that come up, even though I'm not going to address all of them. But one thing that could come up from this is, what if I don't have a Christian husband? Or what if I don't know if my wife is a Christian? What do I do then? How does this passage apply to me? Well, let me turn the passage around, or let me go to the next verse in the passage. Do you think that it says, husbands, love your wife? If a man has a wife who's not a Christian, if it means he doesn't have to fulfill loving her. Nobody would think that. He still, by God's grace, has this responsibility to love her. So indeed, it is possible that a Christian wife having a non-Christian husband has this responsibility and can indeed fulfill this responsibility by her strength, coming alongside, completing him, and helping that home to honor the Lord, even though she is the one who is the Christian. Point number three, a husband is given greater level of responsibility in his headship by the command to love his wife. I referred to that earlier. This is my 5-minute point right here. Why is this greater? Why do we say this is greater? Well, I referred to the passage about Jesus already. But in the book of Colossians, Paul has been talking about love already in the book. A lot. Love binds us together. Let's do everything in love. Now what Paul is saying is that principle of love, husbands, you like a laser have the opportunity and responsibility in your home to focus that on your wife. So this is indeed a greater responsibility. Ephesians 5:21, and by the way, this principle of loving, even though the principle of headship is given to husbands, this indeed is also submitting. How is it submitting? Ephesians 5:21 says, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is not about you have to make all the decisions in the family and come up with all the answers and just tell everybody what to do all the time. This is actually, according to Ephesians 5:21, coming under something. Ephesians 5:25, I refer to this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and here it is, gave himself up for her. So this submission is actually sacrificial in its tone. Headship or leadership is also submitting. It is submitting to the needs of your wife and your home. This could be as simple as making a decision as to where to go eat dinner. Do you guys ever argue about where to go eat dinner? Where do you want to go? I don't know. Whatever you decide. No, I want you to tell me. Could be as simple as that. I'm going to like the simplest decision. It could be as simple as taking that responsibility after getting input, finding out how much money we have. Maybe she takes care of the finances and you collect that information and then you make the decision. What does it mean for a husband to submit to this command to love? Here we have a wonderful picture. We've got the best picture. Because in John chapter 13, Jesus literally forever gives us a picture of what it means to submit to the needs of another person in love. In John 13 and verse 12, he takes a towel there at dinner. And it says, when he washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place, and he said to them, do you understand what I have done? Like, this is important. So Jesus is getting back. He's washed everybody's feet, and he sits down and he says, do you all understand what I have done? He said, you call me teacher and Lord. Like, I'm the one in charge here. You understand that. I'm the one in charge. You are right. So I am. If I then, the one in charge, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. How much more clear can this be? I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. So this is the picture of how a husband submits in his home to this responsibility to love his wife. He acts like Jesus in washing feet. So here's a definition I give to headship. Headship or leadership in the home is voluntarily placing myself under the needs of my wife and family and taking the initiative to meet those needs. Let me read that again. Headship or leadership, voluntarily placing myself under the needs of my wife and family and taking the initiative to meet those needs. Principle number four, point number four. When a husband is not serving his wife with loving leadership, he will become harsh, bitter, and demanding. I'm saying this because in verse 19, it says right here, love, and do not be harsh with them. Isn't it interesting, as you read through that list, there's a warning attached to this command. We know this. We know what this is like. We want to be out in front. We want to be the ones making the call. And when people are not following, people not doing this, we can become very frustrated with this, and we can become harsh. I think another translation says, do not become bitter with them. We can become more prone to dragging people, pushing people from behind instead of leading them, blaming them instead of serving them. That was Adam's instinctive thing. God comes to Adam and Adam says what? We've heard this a gazillion times if you've been in church. The woman you gave me. We like to quote the King James. The woman thou hast given me. You know, sounds more authoritative. Like, God, this whole thing came about because your fault, God. We are like that. That's what we do. We blame. We deflect off of ourselves. By the way, just so you ladies, you may be wondering to yourself, women, you may be wondering, you know, why does it give this warning here? Are there any warnings for women? And I would say the book of Proverbs gives warnings there, that it can be easy to be the kind of woman who nags, and the imagery is like this tin roof, and it's constant water on the tin roof. So just as husbands can become harsh, women can have certain actions as well, because in a fallen world, these gender roles that we are given to follow, we are not doing that perfectly, and we need grace to do them. Back to the men for just a moment, and our tendency to become harsh, bitter, demanding, overbearing. Men, we literally have the best example. We really do. Even if you came from a home where you're just like, I didn't see this example. I don't know how to do this, and yet I have this huge responsibility. We have the best example in Jesus. Jesus loved women and valued them very, very highly. You just think, after Jesus rose from the dead, the people he's appearing to, the pinnacle appearance. He's in the garden, and there's Mary there, and she is so panicked that somebody's taken Jesus. And we have this beautiful scene where she thinks he's the gardener. And then he says to her, her name, Mary. And she recognizes it's Jesus. Every time I think about that, I think about the tenderness of the moment. And you think about all that Jesus had going on. He just died on the cross. He just rose again. I would think Jesus got some important stuff to do in setting the world right. And here's this woman who's crying about where his body is. And he's actually talked about that earlier. He could have turned around and he said, woman, I got a lot of stuff to do on my checklist, man. Leave me alone. But he stops and he says, Mary. This is serving her need. This is the King of the universe in his strength, coming under the need of this woman. John 4, Jesus honored this Samaritan woman. He had a conversation with her. There's so many examples of Jesus in his leadership with women that serve for us men as an example of how to provide compassionate, courageous, caring leadership in our home. If I'm becoming irritated as a man in my home, perhaps it would be good for me to stop and ask, where do I need to serve? Whom do I need to love? That love is not a bargaining tactic, by the way. It's not like I'm doing this quid pro quo. I'm holding up my end of the bargain. How about you? It's not what this is. That we do this like Jesus and we give ourselves. Number five statement. The practical implications of how marriages operate in headship and submission will vary from home to home. Now, I think this is really interesting that the Bible gives these principles from creation and they are addressed throughout, but we don't have the fleshing out of that in Scripture. Let me ask some questions. Who pays the bills? Who keeps up with the finances? Who cooks dinner? Who does the grilling? Who mows the lawn? The Bible doesn't have a list on that stuff. This is going to vary from home to home as though the people in the home talk to each other. This is another way of saying that stereotypes are very unhelpful. And we live in a society of stereotypes. Men do this, women do this. So we can kind of come into marriage thinking that's the way it's supposed to be. Just because you are a woman doesn't mean you should be cooking the meals. Some of you probably shouldn't get near the kitchen, right? And you're self-aware of that. And if you have a wife like that, don't look at the other wives and say, well, she can really do this or do that. Don't do that. The Bible doesn't give these explicit statements because this is a powerful statement of the Bible applying for all time in all kinds of cultures. Number six. Here's where we get into the weeds. This is a really long point, too. There is a lot of cultural baggage attached to the word submission. Be someone who looks at life and circumstances through the lens of biblical truth with conviction and compassion. I think you probably understand that this word is a very, very volatile word in our day. And I'm going to talk about some of the reasons why here in the next point I give in a moment. But what I think we have to do, folks, and this is going to take more concerted effort, particularly from our younger generations, to look at the life and circumstances through the lens of biblical truth with conviction that it is possible to have biblical convictions, but to do so with compassion. When we feel, is this not true? When we feel strong cultural pushback, which we do today, gender, marriage, these roles. We feel very strong cultural pushback about these roles. Our fallback positions tend to be one of two things. We either fall back into the traditionalist position, which tends to overemphasize stereotypes. Men do this, women do this. That's just the way it is. So that's one fallback position, the traditionalist position, or the progressive position, which tends to explain away what the Bible is saying in favor of newer, more enlightened thinking, more acceptable positions today. Both of those positions are not walking the line of biblical truth. And it's very important, folks, that if we want to put Jesus above all, that this section of Scripture is getting into our home in putting Jesus above all. And so we cannot be the traditionalist position. We cannot be the progressive position. We have to be the biblical position. And we have to recognize that you can hold this with conviction and compassion. It is possible to be fiercely committed to biblical truth and be both convictional and compassionate. Now, point number seven is the most difficult one. Submission does not mean staying in abusive relationships, either physically or emotionally. I don't want to go off on a tangent. It's 11:07, and we have a members' meeting, and we want you to stay for lunch. And can I just put a pause on this for just a moment? We take a breath because I have an announcement to make in here. Is that okay if I do that, or am I going to lose you? Right? Okay. When you come back for the members' meeting, this is not just for members. We want other people to see what we do in here and hear. If we could sit in these two sections, because Don Griffiths is going to be talking today for the first time as our Deacon of Finances. And as you know, Don is not, like, he doesn't prefer to give the sermon. He does what he does. And so it's going to be a whole lot better for him if we sit right here and do that. That's not my way of controlling you. I'm not asking you to submit to me. I'm just giving you a recommendation. I'm not trying to joke about that. I'm just saying I just would recommend that we do that. Okay? So here's where I don't want to go off on a tangent. There are, in history, four waves of feminism. In culturally conservative churches, the word feminist is like a bad word. I'm not trying to make it a good word. I'm not trying to make it any word. I'm trying to say that there are people who hold positions, and some of the reason they hold positions is because people in churches have used the principle of submission to keep women in marriages that are abusive physically and emotionally. This happens. The Bible is not telling people to stay in abusive relationships physically and emotionally. And I think when we engage with people and people hear or people come or you invite someone to come and they come into a church and it's like, oh my word, he preached on submission. What a horrible Sunday for my friend to come. No, I want us to hear what is good about the Bible, but also recognize the brokenness of the world. What should someone do if they are in an abusive marriage, physically or emotionally? There's a couple options that you have with that. One, seek the help from the elders of your church. Seek the help. We cannot provide the necessary, like, police protections and things like that, but we can give direction. The second thing you can do is if you are in danger, you should indeed call the police or find a women's shelter. Get recommendations on a women's shelter to go to. I do not want us to hear in a message on submission and loving in the home that someone would stay within a relationship that is abusive physically or emotionally and believe God is telling them to do that. God is not telling you to do that. So I don't want you to hear me say that. Number 8. There are implications of the principle of gender roles for singles and for relationships in the church. So this is like my point where there's a whole bunch of other stuff to discuss, but that will need to be the subject of another sermon, right? There's so many other implications of this passage. Let me give you just one example of that. If you take the lists of spiritual gifts, those spiritual gifts are not gender identified, right? So hospitality, that's women. You know, teaching, that's men. All of those gifts can apply to both genders in the church. Both of them. All those lists, both genders. But how those genders are worked out within the church, the Bible does speak to that and has things to say about that. So we need to talk about that in another message. Let me give you a couple of books and just resources that can be of further help with this if you're just kind of itching to read more, to learn more, to be helped more by this. As I've mentioned before, one of my spiritual mentors in ministry, certainly not in proximity, we never met each other, but is Tim Keller. Tim and Kathy Keller have written extensively on this subject. One of the reasons they've written extensively on this subject is because his wife, Kathy, is an extremely strong woman. In the home, she's the type A. She's the leader. She's the one who can make decisions quickly. She's the one who is out front. Tim kind of prefers to hang back. So when they confronted these teachings of Scripture, it was almost like they were opposite in how they could see them. But they recognized that we need to be formed by them. And so Kathy writes about this in such a helpful way in her book, little book, Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles. And their book, as I've mentioned before, on the meaning of marriage is one of the best, if not the best book on marriage. They have a whole chapter in there called Embracing the Other. At the end of that book, there's an appendix in the book, and they have in there a really helpful section. I'm only going to quote two things from that appendix. In their home, they had four sort of principles that helped them to make decisions in their home. Let me give you a couple of them. Number one, the husband's authority, like the son's over us, is never used to please himself, but only to serve the interests of his wife. Headship does not mean a husband simply, quote unquote, makes all the decisions, nor does it mean he gets his way in every disagreement. Why? Jesus never did anything to please himself, Romans 15, verses 2 and 3. Principle number two, a wife is never to be merely compliant, but is to use her resources to empower. Let me just read to you what they write. She is to be her husband's most trusted friend and counselor as he is hers, Proverbs 2:17. The completion that embracing the other entails involves a lot of give and take. To complement each other means husband and wife need to hear each other out, make arguments. Completion is hard work and involves loving contention, Proverbs 27 and verse 17, with affection, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 to 5, until you sharpen, enrich, enhance each other. She must bring every gift and resource that she has to the discussion, and he must, as any wise manager, know when to allow her expertise to trump his own less well-informed opinion. Isn't that good? I had one final illustration that I wanted to give to you, and I asked Rochelle to help me with this. We only practiced this once, so hopefully it goes well. I'm not saying that because of her. I'm saying I'm talking and doing it. So here's the way I think we think about gender roles in marriage. Do you remember this game where you put your foot in the middle and you are doing this and you're trying to throw the other person off? Do you remember playing this? It's kind of a fun game. I think this is the way we think of gender roles in marriage. We're trying not to be overpowered. We're trying to watch the other person carefully so that they don't kind of accidentally push us or pull us and we get knocked off or embarrassed. And I think in this setting, it's obvious. Well, I wouldn't say it's obvious. I would probably win the physical overpowering, which is probably... Not probably, in Genesis chapter 3, what it's referring to when it says that brokenness comes into the relationships and that her desire would be toward him. She wants to have this collegial relationship, but his desire would be to overpower her. That's the brokenness. And so we think of this as marriage, that we're trying not to let the other person, we're trying to kind of stay balance, not letting them throw us off. Well, that's actually not the picture the scripture gives us at all. I think, nope, not done yet. I think the better picture, and this is not a scriptural picture, it's just an illustration, is of a three-legged race. Remember, we did practice this thing.
Are we going which center first?
Yeah, we'll go center first. So when you get married, you're trying to make this thing work. You're trying to make the finances work. You're trying to figure out who does the cooking. You're trying to make the physical relationship work. And it's like the crack of the gun. The minister says, I pronounce you husband and wife, and then you're off. And now you're trying to do this, right? Wait, not yet. This is that. Look, I mean, I feel like you're clapping for me like I do my grandson. He does one thing, it's like, yay! Look at the grandpa and grandma do a simple thing. Yeah, right? They still can do it. So you've done this before, especially these church picnics or whatever, and somebody falls down. So what do you do at a church picnic?
You laugh.
You laugh. Why did you have an answer so quickly on that? Right? You laugh, or you drag them, right? I mean, you want to win whatever it is, free something at the church picnic. And so what happens when, in a relationship, the other person falls down? We berate them. Hey, why aren't you... Or we drag them. Or we just cut the thing in the middle and just like, well, I can do this. I can run so much more quickly without you, because there's so much potential for hurt. There's so much potential for miscommunication. There's so much potential to point fingers at people. I mean, there's just so much potential for a lot of junk to happen that it's a whole lot easier to just cut this thing and be like, my life was so much simpler before I was married, right? But instead, God gives us this picture that she is beside me. She is Adam and Eve beside one another. And so in order for this thing to work, she's got to step with me. I've got to step with her. If she's not maybe feeling well or she's in a situation, then I've got to hold up. I've got to adjust myself to that. I've got to be the one to love her in a way that comes under the needs that she has in her life. Thank you. Honey, you can have a seat. Thank you. We can clap for Rochelle. That was a lot. Yeah. She'll appreciate that. We'll have our most of our afternoon will be, did I do okay? Did I embarrass you? I'll say that to her. Did I embarrass you? Did I say the wrong thing? Back and forth. We have these biblical responsibilities. Our culture presses in on them and says, that's what's wrong with religion. You people, you're still holding to these archaic ideas, and they're oppressive and they hurt women. And I get it. We need to be both convictional and compassionate, but recognizing that we need grace to do this, because neither me nor her can perfectly fulfill those roles. Only Jesus perfectly fulfilled those roles. And we both, in this marriage, play the Jesus role. It's not just her. It's not just me. We both play the Jesus role by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we do that together for the glory of God. You can do that too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have. Thank you for this biblical teaching. I do pray that we would be formed biblically within our culture and in our church to see another generation raised up that would love wives completing, coming alongside husbands, and out of the strength of both to run the race that is before them, honoring Jesus in all they do. We pray for potential hurt in our congregation through past relationships or current relationships. We ask that you would provide help there. As Jesus, you are the one who comes alongside hurting and broken people. May our church be a place like that. May we be people that would hold both conviction of Scripture and the compassion of Christ. Thank you again for the time that we have together. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.